Good afternoon, Lighthouse. My name is John Smart. I'm the associate pastor here at Lighthouse. Yep. So yesterday, we had our men's paintball Saturday, okay? We had about 150 guys show up for that. Bill Stutzman and his wife, Susan, put that together. And let me just tell you, there's some men in and among this church. You might see them on Sunday. It might seem like they have a real servant's heart. It might seem like they're real compassionate and helpful and friendly. And they might help you find your seat or help you find a parking spot. But you give them a gun and you put them in the woods, something snaps. I saw guys that I thought were Christians, that I thought were my friends, mowing people down just without remorse. We had to baptize them right there, just start over. But it was actually a very, very good time, and we're definitely going to do it again soon. Got a few welts, got to recover, and then we'll do it again. We're going to be continuing this morning in our series through the book of Acts, which we have entitled The Movement. This week we are going to be in Acts chapter 7. So have your Bibles, you can open to Acts chapter 7 or app there or however you get there. As you do that, let me say this, that those who have studied the book of Acts, be it theologians or pastors or commentators and scholars, tend to look at the book of Acts and break it into a few distinct sections. And these sections hark back to Jesus' words to his disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where he says, this is after his crucifixion, but prior to his ascension, he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And this verse does a few things for us. First, this is really the marching orders of the church. This is our mission. This is what we exist to do, to be Jesus' witnesses. Second, this is the theme for the book of Acts. That Acts answers the question, how did this religion, which we now know as Christianity, which started in Jerusalem with 12 Jewish men, spread to the ends of the earth, spread to Russia, spread to Africa, spread to South America, even to Glen Burnie, Maryland? Acts answers that question. But this verse also serves as the outline for the book of Acts. That as you read Acts, you progressively see the relentless expansion of the gospel from Jerusalem to all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so in our text this morning, we have reached the end of that first section. Everything that we've seen thus far has happened in Jerusalem. We've reached the end of that, and we're transitioning into the second section, all Judea and Samaria. And so what we're going to see is three sort of snapshots that appear in this text that show how the gospel spreads. But let me just tell you, each of these snapshots could and is often preached as if it's a sermon in and of itself. But we don't have time to dig into each and every text because we don't want to be in Acts for the next 6 years. And so we're trying to get through it, but yet pull out all the important things. So we're sort of going to have a bird's eye view as we do this. And in this first snapshot, really the transition point from Jerusalem to all Judea and Samaria focuses on a man by the name of Stephen. Stephen, if you remember, was one of the seven chosen by the apostles to help handle the issue of how the food would be distributed to the widows in Acts chapter 6. He's a man who is full of the Holy Spirit. He's known to be full of wisdom. Scripture even records that he actually did signs and wonders among the people. And so Stephen is so influential. He's making such inroads for the gospel that opposition rises up against him. Now, this shouldn't surprise us because this is the same thing that happened to Peter and John in Acts chapter 4. This is the same thing that will happen to the apostle Paul, ultimately, because this is the same thing that happened to Jesus. That when you preach the gospel, you upset the natural order of things because you cause people to rack and stack their priorities differently than the world around them. You call people not to focus on this life, but on a life to come. And so you upset the natural order of things because the gospel is supernatural. And so as Stephen is preaching that Jesus is the Messiah, he's doing these miraculous works, opposition arises. But because Stephen speaks with such wisdom, because he's so saturated with the Holy Spirit, that those who would oppose him can't stand before him and end up leaving with their tail between their legs. And so the only way that Stephen's enemies can see to undermine his message is to get these false witnesses to agree to testify against him in court. And what they say is Stephen wants to destroy the temple and he wants to abolish the law of Moses. And so Stephen is then forced to stand, really in this kangaroo court, and defend himself before these false allegations. And his defensive speech takes up the majority of Acts chapter 7. We don't have time to read through all of it, but the gist of it is this. He says that whenever God has done something in Israel, he walks through Israel's history and shows that whenever God has done something, be it through Moses or be it through the prophets, Israel has resisted God and has hardened their hearts. And now that the Messiah has come, now that Jesus, who is prophesied about all throughout the Old Testament, now that he has appeared, Israel has hardened their hearts and they've resisted God. And so in this speech, where Stephen was supposed to be on trial and defending himself, he actually flips the script and tells them, you guys are hardening your hearts against God and you need to repent. And this goes over about as well as you would expect it to. It says, when the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they believed this to be blasphemy. At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him and dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. So this has gone from a trial to now just, it's erupted into this mob activity. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now God has plans for Saul. Jesus is going to use Saul. We're going to get back into Saul next week. Sammy's going to cover that. And while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he said this, he fell asleep, which means that he died at that moment. And so with that, Stephen becomes the first martyr of the Christian faith. And there's a few things about Stephen that are extremely interesting. First, his life very closely mimicked Jesus. That Stephen spent his time caring for the poor, and he even did these miracles and these wonders. He was accused by those who saw him preaching the gospel. He was taken into court like Jesus. There was false witnesses brought against him like Jesus. Stephen's death was also very similar to Jesus. These last statements that Stephen makes are almost verbatim quotes from Jesus' crucifixion. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Into your hands I commit my spirit. But I think the most fascinating thing about Stephen is that as he's in the courtroom defending himself, he looks into heaven and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God the Father. Now, the reason why this is so interesting is because throughout Scripture, there's many references made to Jesus sitting down at the right hand of God the Father. The reason being that this harkens back to Israel's festival, the Day of Atonement, at which the high priest, after he had offered every sacrifice for Israel's sins, after everything had been atoned for, he would sit down to show that the sacrifices were complete and the sins had been atoned. And so Scripture makes a heavy emphasis that Jesus has sat down at the right hand of God the Father. But here, Jesus is pictured as standing at the right hand of God the Father. And while scholars debate back and forth why this is, it seems only reasonable that Jesus is standing to welcome Stephen into heaven. And so just imagine the last few moments of Stephen's life. That one second, he's surrounded by people who hate him. and they're screaming at him as they're pelting him with stones. The very next second, he hears the thunderous applause of heaven, and Jesus himself stands to welcome him home. It makes you wonder how many believers have lived like Jesus and died like Jesus to have Jesus himself stand and welcome them home and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And with that, Stephen became the first Christian martyr. Now, for the early church, this event was a catalyst. From Stephen's martyrdom, an eruption of persecution began. Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4 says, "And in that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem." Now, Jerusalem has been the headquarters of the church at this point. "And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them into prison." Now, if I was in the early church at this time, and I think it's reasonable to assume that they were thinking this, I would be thinking, what happened here? Did we do something wrong? Has God removed his hand from us? Because up until this point, every time one of the believers has been arrested or put into jail, they've been released, usually miraculously. But now, not only has Stephen been arrested, he's been executed, and this persecution has broken out against the church. And so they must be wondering, has God removed his hand from us? And as the reader, if this is your first time reading Acts, you almost think, well, why would God allow this to happen? And then you get to verse 4, which says, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." And that term for scattered, it's actually, in the original Greek, it's diaspero. This is an agricultural term which refers to the way a farmer would scatter seed in his field. And so even though this persecution has broken out against the church with the hopes of putting an end to Christianity, they've now spread it all across the ancient world, and they're taking the word of God with them. And so here's the first thing we see from this snapshot. The church cannot be stopped. Jesus says in John 10 or 12, 24, he says, "Unless, very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." At this verse, Jesus was speaking of his death, which would bring life to many people, including those of us in this room. But he was also prophetically speaking of the martyrs who would give their life to spread the seed of the gospel. And the fact of the matter is, when you look at the church historically, the more a government or a dictator or an individual has tried to stamp out the church, the faster it grows. The times when the church has the most passion, the most zeal for their faith and evangelism, the time when the believers are most generous with their belongings and with their times, is not when it's easy, but in fact when persecution is the harshest. And so you can look at this historically. The Roman Empire, few governments have tried as hard as the Roman Empire to stamp out Christianity. They would crucify Christians to a cross and then light them on fire as they were still alive, just to try to deter the spread of the faith. But yet, within a few centuries, the official religion of the Roman Empire was Christianity. They failed to stop the church. You can see this happening in the modern day country of China, where the Communist Party in China has tried to structure and suffocate the church. But the more they've tried to restrict it, the faster they've grown. In fact, there's now 67 million Christians in China, where before their number was negligible. I read a quote from Time magazine that said, "The Communist Party in China is not so much afraid of the spread of Western dogma. They're just afraid that that Christianity will become more popular than communism." Because the more they try to restrict it, the faster it grows. You know where in the world right now the church is growing fastest? What nation? Iran. Where the persecution is, where you can be ostracized for becoming a Christian. That's where the church is multiplying most quickly, because that's where Jesus moves the most amongst his people. Now, you may be here this morning, and you would say, okay, so you say that the church cannot be stopped, but you might have grown up in a church or seen a church that just blew up, and not in a good way, just it exploded, and it was ugly, and it was bad. Or you may have been part of a church where it just stagnated. There was no new growth. There was no salvations. It just sort of sputtered out. And you would say, well, it sure seems from my experience that the church can be stopped. And my response to that would be, this is my caveat. The church cannot be stopped by any outside force. No government, no dictator, even the enemy himself cannot stop the church. But the church can lose focus on who its hero is. The church can lose focus on what its mission is, to reach the lost and make disciples. And the church, though it can never be stopped by an outside force, the church can stop itself. The church can lose focus, it can lose its connection with Jesus, and the church can stop. And so while no outside force will ever stop the church, while Jesus will continue to build his church, while the Holy Spirit will continue to change lives, churches can lose focus on who their hero is. They can lose the centrality of Jesus, and churches can stop. And so with this, I hate to use a flower metaphor, especially after getting shot so many times yesterday by so many men with so much testosterone. But if you view the church sort of as a dandelion, this is the church in Jerusalem, and it's whited, it's seeded, it's ready. The death of Stephen is the wind that carries it across the ancient world. And so with that in mind, the narrative of Scripture then takes us to our next snapshot, and we begin following a man named Philip. Philip was also one of the seven chosen by the apostles. Turn on and off lights around here. Philip was also one of the seven chosen by the apostles to help facilitate the food for the widows. And when the persecution hit, he has gone to Samaria and he begins preaching the gospel in Samaria. Now, the Samaritans are sort of like a step in between Jew and Gentile. The Samaritans find their history in 700 BC when the Assyrians invaded the northern kingdom of Israel, took most of the Jews captive, and then repopulated the land with their own people. And so during that time, the people in Samaria became sort of this conglomerate that was half Jewish, half Assyrian, and half something else. And so that was sort of the Samaritans. And because of this, animosities ran deep between Jews and Samaritans. Because the Jews did not see the Samaritans as full Jews. The Samaritans felt like they were betrayed by the Jews. And they actually ended up starting a rival religion to Judaism. And so this was a deep racial, cultural divide. This is why Jesus, when he told his parable of the Good Samaritan, he was trying to take a jab at the Jews and say, listen, these people that you don't even like, the Samaritans, are loving their neighbor better than you are. And so Philip goes to Samaria, and the result is this explosive revival. It says, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed, and there was much joy in that city. And so this is Jesus' mission being fulfilled. He said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the world. And now, through the death of Stephen, through the scattering of the church, that mission is being fulfilled and people are being saved in Samaria. And so word gets back to the apostles in Jerusalem that Samaritans are being saved, and they send Peter and John, Batman and Robin in the New Testament, to go and check out what's happening in Samaria. Meanwhile, there's a man there who's seen everything that's happening with Philip, and the scripture refers to him as Simon the sorcerer, because he's a magician. He does these wonders and these miraculous things, and we don't know if he was empowered by demons to do these things or if he was just, you know, illusions, like David Blaine, if he was like the Samaritan Chris Angel. We're not sure. What we do know is when he would do these things, it blew everybody's mind to the extent that Simon the sorcerer was viewed as a god in Samaria. But when he sees what's happening with Philip, that demons are being expelled and people are being healed, he says, I want that. And he begins following Philip around. And so here come Peter and John. It says, now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when they laid their hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit. Now let's pause. Because based on how you read Acts, you're going to interpret what we just read differently. This goes back to when Sammy first began this series and said, there's a descriptive way to read Acts, and there's a prescriptive way to read Acts. There's a descriptive way to read it, meaning that you look at Acts as a description of what happened. Some of it we take for today, some of it we do not take for today. It simply describes. Others read Acts as if it is prescriptive, meaning this is what not only happened then, but what should happen now. And so if you read Acts in a prescriptive sense, you're going to see that they didn't receive the Holy Spirit until the apostles laid hands on them. And you're going to say, well, I guess you can't receive the Holy Spirit until someone lays hands on you. That's not the way I read it. I read this more in a descriptive sense because it makes sense to me that the reason why God would withhold a visible manifestation of the Holy Spirit until those apostles arrived from Jerusalem would be to show Peter and John, listen, what's happening in Samaria is legit. This is the real church. This isn't a rival religion like they did with Judaism. These are real people. They have the same Savior, and the same thing is happening in Samaria that happened in Jerusalem. He's validating the church in Samaria. And so as this is happening, as the Holy Spirit comes upon those in Samaria, Simon sees this. And it says, now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness. I don't even know what that is. That's not where you want to be, though. No one wants to be in the gall of bitterness. And in the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may have come upon me. And this is what we see in this second snapshot, that the Holy Spirit cannot be controlled. That here was Simon, and it was just common practice. If you were an ancient Near East magician, that when you saw someone else, someone who was also a magician, do a sign or wonder to offer them money and say, okay, that was good. Tell me how you did that. And so I'm not a magician, but I would assume it's the same thing today. That if you see a magician do something, you'd be like, hey, for real, how much? And then they tell you, and then you can saw somebody in half, or you'd get those rings, something like that. And so Simon, seeing that the apostles laid their hands on these people and they received the Holy Spirit, says, okay, now how much? Not knowing that he was attempting to purchase the Spirit of God Almighty. Not knowing that he was trying to purchase the Holy Spirit and control the Holy Spirit just so he could have him as a parlor trick to pull out when it was convenient to him or when he wanted to impress his friends. Okay, and so there's a bumper sticker that really, that bothers me a little bit. So I just got to confess this. Scripture says confession is good for the soul. So there's a bumper sticker. It's a giant paw print on the back of people's cars. And you might have this bumper sticker. If you have it, I'm sorry. And on the back of the paw print, it says, who rescued who? And this is, I assume it's for like rescue pets. And I have nothing against rescue pets. You can get all the rescue pets you want. Get 12 rescue kittens. Post them all over Facebook. And I will hide your news feed so fast. Go ahead. I have nothing against rescue pets. But the bumper sticker is grammatically incorrect. Because as we all know, when who is used in an objective case, it's whom. So it's not who rescued who. It's who rescued whom. And so when I drive up behind one of these cars and see who rescued who, I'll sit there and go, whom? Just sort it to myself. Just hoping that can validate it or fix it or something like that. And what Simon was doing in trying to purchase the Holy Spirit, Peter says, you got this all wrong. Because what you don't understand who purchased whom. We don't know if Simon was a believer. We don't know if he eventually repented of this, but what we do know is if you are a believer, if you are a follower of Jesus, not only have your sins been paid for by the blood of Jesus, but you have been purchased by the blood of Jesus. This is why Paul writes to the Corinthians, don't you know that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, with the blood and with the sacrifice of Jesus. And Simon thought that he could sort of just offer money to purchase the Holy Spirit just so he could control it and it could be convenient for him. Now, you've probably never tried to outright purchase the Holy Spirit. But I know in my life, there's been times in my walk where I want just enough Holy Spirit to be comfortable. Just enough Jesus to pacify my conscience. Just enough Jesus so I can feel a little religious or feel good about myself. But I don't want so much Holy Spirit that now this really affects how I spend my time. I don't want so much Holy Spirit that now this begins to affect my bank account. I don't want so much Holy Spirit so now I'm put into uncomfortable positions where I need to share my faith. I don't want that much. I just want enough Jesus so I can be comfortable and I can sort of pull it out when I want it. How much is that? And what Peter says to Simon is, you got this all wrong. You don't even understand who purchased whom here. You see, Jesus isn't a means to an end. Jesus is the end. Jesus isn't the treasure in the field that you sell to buy another treasure. Jesus is the treasure in the field. Simon saw Jesus as useful, but Stephen saw Jesus as priceless. And so, in this snapshot, we see the Holy Spirit cannot be controlled. This advancement of the church and advancement of the gospel is not a man-made thing. It's a supernatural, God-inspired, Holy Spirit-powered movement. And as we move on to our next, we'll move on to the last snapshot where God calls Philip and said, I want you to leave Samaria and I want you to go to a road. It's from Jerusalem. It's the road south of Jerusalem to Gaza. And so he says, Philip, I want you to leave this place in Samaria where there's this explosive revival. I want you to leave there and go to this road that leads to Gaza. It was just a desolate desert road. Nobody was out there. And Philip said, yeah, I'll do it. And you have to love, it's so refreshing to meet believers who it doesn't matter what they've done. It doesn't matter who they are or what they've accomplished. They just want to obey Jesus. And so there's a humility to just go where God calls them to go. And that was Philip. He says, I'll go to the desert road. And as he's there, there's a caravan that's going down the road. And in it, there's a man from Ethiopia. And he is high up in the Ethiopian government. And as he's going down this road, he's reading a passage from Isaiah. He's actually reading one of the prophecies that points to Jesus. Now, this man is, in order to be a high-standing official in the Ethiopian kingdom, you have to be a eunuch if you're a man, which means that you're castrated. And so the reason for this is that the highest authority in Ethiopia was not the king, but in fact, the queen mother. And so in the palace, there was the queen mother, there was all the princesses, and somebody thought, well, we don't want any unsightly relationships to develop, so let's just castrate any of the men that work in here. And somebody said, that's a good idea. All right, and so let's just be clear. You got to really want that job, right? If you're reading that job description, got to be good administratively, okay? Got to be good with finances, all right? Willing to be castrated, yes. You have to really want that job. And so that's where this man is. He's coming back from Jerusalem. It's 1,000 miles from Jerusalem to Ethiopia. This is a long journey, but he came to the temple. He's reading the Old Testament. He's not a Hebrew. He had to learn Hebrew in order to do this. This man is seeking God. He's not a believer yet, but he's seeking. And I would wager that there are some of us in here this morning that are in that same position. You're not a believer yet, but you're seeking. And what I would say to you and what I think everyone in this room would say to you is, don't stop seeking. Don't stop reading. Don't stop asking questions. Because Scripture says God draws near to those that draw near to him. So don't stop seeking him until you lay hold of truth. And so as Philip is around this Ethiopian, God says, go up to the caravan. He does, and he hears the man reading this passage from Isaiah. And he says, do you understand what you're reading? Man, what an easy pitch, right? That's like an evangelist's dream. And the eunuch said to Philip, About whom, I ask you, does this prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? I mean, this is like softball. Just knock it out of the park, Phil. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he and the eunuch and he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. So he's baptized, he comes out of the water, Philip's gone, and the man goes back to his home country rejoicing. And this is what we see in this last snapshot. The gospel cannot be contained. That the gospel overcomes and transcends cultural animosities, national divides, racism. The gospel overcomes and transcends all of that. So that now, as we've seen through these last three snapshots, that the gospel has come not only to Samaritans, but to somebody from Ethiopia. That Jesus' mission in Acts 1:8 is being fulfilled. That the word of God is spreading even to the ends of the earth. And this is going to come in a greater manifestation in Acts chapter 10. But here we see an Ethiopian eunuch, as far from being a Jew as you can imagine. But yet he's got saved and he's received the gospel. The gospel cannot be contained. In fact, the gospel transcends dividing lines. And when it does so, it makes us one. Paul writes in Galatians 3, 26 through 28, for in Jesus Christ you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you were as baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Paul says not only does the gospel transcend those divisive lines, but it makes us one. Those who believe the gospel actually become family. And the gospel cannot be contained. And so we're going to go back into a time of worship in a minute here. But I'd like to close with this. That last October, we baptized around 100 people. I think it was 99 people got baptized in October. And so I was sort of, I was on duty for this, and so I was helping to check people in. And as I'm doing this, I see a man who comes up to me, to my knowledge, that I had never seen before. He comes up, he had long hair, he kind of looked like a surfer. And he said, hey, I didn't sign up to get baptized, but I would like to be baptized. He said, this is just kind of a spontaneous thing. And I said, okay, cool. What's your name? And he said, Ron. I said, okay, Ron, what's your last name? He said, Bayne. I said, how do you spell that? He said, B-A-Y-N-E. I said, that's my grandfather's last name. I said, where's your family from? He said, from South Baltimore. I said, that's where my family's from. And so it turned out that this guy who I had just met was actually like my second cousin. And his father, who was my grandfather's cousin, was here that day to see his son get baptized. I don't know how long it had been since my grandfather had seen his cousin, but I ended up meeting this whole wing of my family that I had never seen before. And this is a picture of him. So that's me and Ron. Right? I'm kind of smiling like a chipmunk in that picture. I don't know why. We got another picture of Ron. This is Ron getting baptized. Yep. That's Dave Shabilsky asking him for money, but he's about to get baptized there. And so I had no idea that Ron was part of my family until he came in to get baptized. At that day, I found out all these people I was related to that I had no idea I was related to, this entire wing of my family. But at the same time, there was another whole wing of my family that I found out about, and that was that 99 people that stood here and said, I'm a follower of Jesus. And let's be clear, you're not saved when you're baptized. Baptism is, you're saved when you say, I want to follow Jesus. When you accept his sacrifice for your sin and claim him as the Lord of your life. But baptism is the proclamation, I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm on his team. I'm a part of the church, and I am part of the family of God. This gospel that we celebrate transcends anything that would divide us. It makes us one in Christ. In fact, it makes us family. And so if you're here this morning and you're a believer, you follow Jesus. He's your Savior, but yet you have not yet been baptized. My question to you would be the same question of the Ethiopian eunuch where he said, well, what's to prevent me from being baptized? If you're a Christian, what's to prevent you from being baptized? Why wouldn't you proclaim what Jesus has done for you? Why wouldn't you glorify him in front of your brothers and sisters? Why wouldn't you exclaim, I'm part of the family, and I'm in here by adoption through Jesus' blood, just like everybody else in the family? And so if you have any questions about what we've covered this morning, if you want to know more about how the church cannot be stopped because it's empowered by a Holy Spirit that can't be controlled and that the gospel can't be contained, if you have questions about any of that, our response team will be around the front of the stage. They'll have a little red lanyard. They would love